A woman named Mary performs an act of almost unthinkable devotion to Jesus. What she does is lavish, generous, risky, a prophetic witness, and a model for us all. She lowers herself down on her knees and pours gallons of very expensive anointing perfume on Jesus' feet, and then unknots her bun and dries his feet with her hair. It's a gospel story that engages all our senses. It was in the middle of a dinner party celebration. What was supposed to be a funeral dirge had miraculously become a celebration feast. Having not too long before been raised from the dead by Jesus, Lazarus shows up to his own funeral wake. We can taste the sumptuous food. For him, surely it had never tasted so good. If seeing Lazarus weren't enough of a feast for the eyes, there's the sight of this woman on her knees using her hair in an intimate and undoubtedly shocking manner. There's the feel of anointing oil and her hair on Jesus' feet. It had to feel good. Human feet that had walked around like his had to feel good when they're massaged. A lot better than when they're pierced. Above all, the sweet smell of the perfume filled the house. Taste, sight, touch, smell. Invariably, Mary's silent but powerful sign of love, though, is usurped by what we hear. She doesn't say a word, but one of the disciples does. He can hardly stand to watch what's happening in front of him and thinks to himself, is no one going to stop this? If no one else is going to say something, I will. Judas intervenes. He pays no mind to the scandalously loosed hair. His attention is on the bottle of perfume. Why is this being wasted? It could have been sold and given to the poor. The gospel writer's cynical about Judas' motivations for wanting to sell the perfume. According to John, Judas was a thief, greedily picturing himself pilfering 300 denarii worth of income. But Judas' punch still lands. Couldn't it have been sold to help poor people? Seems like a reasonable point to make. Seems like a reasonable protest. It also hijacks the story. Read this story in a group setting, and almost invariably, attention will immediately pass over Mary to Judas and his protest and Jesus' response to him. I suppose that's pretty natural. Men are always hogging the spotlight, for starters. Besides, we might have this question ourselves that he asks. And besides that, we're usually drawn to the tension points in any story. And Judas, on many levels, certainly represents tension in this story, both in his own devious, deceitful, betraying self, and in the reasonableness of his concern. We might dismiss the messenger, but the message might still stand. Isn't this act of lavish devotion actually a waste of what could otherwise be used for good? I was that guy once upon a time. In college, I served as a summer missionary in Romania, teaching English to high school-age Romanian kids and helping lead two church youth groups. I love those kids. It was a great summer. But one particular weekend in July, we had a special assignment, my partner and I. All the Baptist missionaries that were assigned to Eastern Europe met for their annual meeting that happened that year to be hosted in Bucharest, Romania. My partner and I were tasked with entertaining the missionary kids while the missionaries had their meetings, which we gladly did. During their meetings, one night, the executives who had come from the mission board took everyone in the group out to dinner at a nice Bucharest restaurant, probably the nicest one they could find. We sat in a private room around a big, long table, and each person could order from the menu whatever we wanted, which basically meant your choice of roasted meat. Now, I'm a big fan of roasted meat, but I couldn't get past the prices that we were doling out for this one meal. Doing the math in my head, I was bothered by how much this meal would cost. everything on the menu was at least $15. Now, to put that in context a little bit, I was in college, so beans and rice was a standard diet. This was 25 years ago, and we were in a country where you could buy an ice cream cone on the street for a dime. And probably most of all, I'm the son of a Howell, so there's some built-in cheapness when it comes to food anyway. $15 was, in many ways, in my mind, a lot of money, multiplied by how many people were in the room. As I recall, I piously ordered a bowl of soup that night. Then, I voiced a concern about this with one of the organizers. How could the missionaries be wasting that much money on themselves? I asked. Now, in my defense, it's not a universally irrelevant complaint that donated money is sometimes wasted when something good could be done with it. There's a preacher in Florida who's busy trying to justify how he bought his wife a $200,000 Lamborghini SUV. There's another one in the Carolinas justifying to the local media about his $8 million house, mostly by blaming the media for asking him about it. There are plenty of religious leaders who don't even bother anymore trying to justify the lavish lifestyles funded by the sacrificial donations of the faithful. They've worked out some kind of theology for their self-indulgence, so much so it's almost a cliche now. And it's certainly a weapon used against Christianity by those who see church leaders as cynically as John saw Judas, just as sticky fingers helping themselves to the money bag. There's a place for being attendant to the way mission monies are being used for sure, and I guess I was the self-appointed watchdog that summer. So I voiced a very pious complaint to someone in charge. It was received kindly enough. Son, I was told, you mean well, but these people have left their families and their friends, and everything in their lives to live in tiny apartments and often unfriendly cultures, to do thankless work and try to witness to Jesus every single day of their lives, often with little outward success. They drive small cars, live in tiny apartments, go on modest vacations, and spend what little money they have frugally, besides having to spend what they spend on their ministries and to help other people in need. We're glad you joined us for a few weeks this summer. But that's who you were with this weekend. Don't begrudge them a nice dinner as a way of saying thank you on behalf of everyone in whose name they serve. I got the message. There's a time and a place for lavish generosity, given and received. The gospel, we remember, is not a slow drip, but as a flood of grace. Leave her alone, Jesus told Judas. Leave her alone. Don't mistake Jesus' enigmatic statement about the poor with callousness for poor people. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. It's not dismissal of the real concerns of poverty or disregard for the suffering experienced by poor people, nor denial of what a little generosity can give to someone who's poor. All of those things were front and center in Jesus' ministry. The concerns of poverty, the suffering of those cast aside by society, and the bit of relief that can come from helping someone in need. You'll have lots of poor people to help when I'm gone, is not a dismissal of the poor. It's a dismissal of Judas. Judas apparently was a thief, dipping his sticky fingers into the group's money bag. But I'm not sure he would even need to be a thief for Jesus to shush him here. Judas would betray Jesus, and Jesus seems to know he will, but I'm not sure he would even need to be the betrayer for Jesus to silence him here. Judas tries to grab center stage from Mary. And while he may succeed in getting our attention for a while, he never dislodges Mary's act from Jesus' focus. She's the one we should be looking at here, not at him. and not at Martha still dutifully serving everyone like Martha always does, and not even at Lazarus dining at his own funeral party. This is about Mary. It's about Mary, whose act in its utter lavish wastefulness is a prophetic sign of Jesus' entire life. There are several Marys in the Bible, so it can be a little confusing when you come across one of them. Besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, there's Mary Magdalene, who will play an important part in the Easter story. This is a different Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. This little family seems to be good friends of Jesus. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. When Lazarus was raised by Jesus, they fall on their knees at Jesus' feet. This family lived in a little village called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, which was a dangerous place for Jesus to be in that area with all those people who wanted to arrest him. But their home was safe for him. Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were his friends. As we've seen, Mary comes out from the back room holding a bottle of expensive ointment made from pure nard. As best as I can figure, this nard was an import from India, where the spikenard spice was grown. It's not hard to imagine trade routes bringing these kinds of riches from the East to the Roman Empire, but how did a little family in Bethany get their hands on something like this? Apparently it was worth 300 denarii, which as best as I can figure was about a year's wages for a typical worker. So what would that be? It's ridiculous to even think about. What is that, $20,000, $30,000? Where did Mary get such a thing? Where did anyone get such a thing? Well, here's my conjecture to make some sense of it. The way I've come to think about it, it was not for her personal use. I think Mary may have been a perfume seller, a trader, a small business owner, selling small quantities of this perfume to other people in reasonably affordable allotments. And so for a denarius or two, they would sell you a small bottle of the perfume just as much as you need. The ointment would be used by people to prepare bodies for burial and perhaps other special occasions. If this picture of things is right, then this family is in the perfume business. They sell essential oils, and she's the original Mary Kay. But if this is right, when Mary comes from the back room with these gallons of perfume, this is Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' capital for the year. This isn't just a luxury that she can do without. This is their livelihood. And I think that makes the story even more poignant. It's what they'll sell over the next year or longer to sustain their lives. It's a vineyard with ripe grapes for a winemaker. It's an olive grove with ripe olives for a farmer. It's your life. It's the sheepfold full of sheep for a shepherd. It's a barn full of grain for a farmer. It's everything you work for. It's everything you identify with, everything that you depend upon. She takes at least a year's worth of everything they work for, all they depend upon, and pours it on Jesus' feet. This is a prodigal sister story. Wasteful, extravagant. The prodigal son in Jesus' parable wasted his father's goods on himself. Mary does something equally extravagant and in the eyes of some equally wasteful in pouring out the oils on Jesus' feet. If anyone should have protested, it should have been Martha, but Martha's silent. Some people, it seems, have a mystical sense of what's going to happen. They seem to understand before everyone else, like they see what others can't yet see. Mary, like Jesus, sees clearly what Judas and perhaps no others yet understand. And coming back to Bethany at Passover, Jesus was headed to his own death. There are so many distractions in this story, but at the core of it still is this woman at Jesus' feet. This is an act of love for Jesus. Lavish, excessive, sacrificial, abundant love. And it puts before us all a question for reflection on our own lives. What am I laying at Jesus' feet? What am I pouring out to him? Simply in love for him, without selfish motives. When have I ever poured out unrestrained love for Jesus? Mary and the lives of the saints pose these kinds of questions to us. Francis, Romero, Teresa. St. Paul in Philippians describes his whole life like an expensive jar of costly oil. He said, I had everything. I'd done everything and accomplished everything. I had every advantage and used it better than anyone. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. And yet whatever gains I had, I've come to regard it as loss compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Somewhere else he says, I am being poured out, and that's the image we have. The pouring out of life is a powerful image of the life of Christ. We follow the image of Christ himself, who though he was equal with God, didn't hold on tightly to that, but lowered himself to become a person, to death, even death on a cross. This is Christ's own self-emptying. Mary's act of pouring out the perfume is a sign of Christ pouring himself out for us. The prophet Mary demonstrates how fully and totally Christ self-emptying is in pouring himself out for us. She sees it in a way no one else can see, but she sees and she acts. And what she gives to us is this legacy. And so whenever your life is poured out and you've emptied yourself for someone else, remember Mary. Whenever you're exhausted from your care for others, whenever you've given sacrificially beyond what's reasonable, simply because you were moved by the Spirit and you responded, whenever you risk something big for something good, whenever you love big, too open-armed, too radically, too graciously, when you open your home, your wallet, your arms, your hands, your calendar, your heart, you holy fool, remember Mary and ignore the Judases and the older brothers and their hand-wringing. Be generous. Be open-armed. Be wasteful and extravagant. Be prodigal.